We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple of verses, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read, I want you to think about an all too common event. You are a member of a Christian community in a rural area in Pakistan. And a member of your community, a businessman, has a mob beset him. And the police barely rescue him from being murdered. And then his store is completely looted. And what sparked this? Someone claimed, maliciously, lying, that he had blasphemed the holy prophet Muhammad. But that's all it took, was a lie. And then everybody gets everything in his store. And he gets arrested, and his family have to go into hiding. Christians are put in their place, and the mob has more stuff. Or in Egypt, where rumor spreads through a neighborhood that there's a Muslim girl held captive in a local Christian church. It's a lie. This is the sort of thing that's been happening to Christian girls, Christian daughters, for years. Kidnapped, forced into a marriage with a Muslim man. But it's a lie that the Christians are doing it in their church. But that's all it takes. That lie is all it takes for a crowd to gather, for a riot to start, for the church to be burned down, for people to be killed. Now, I'm not making these things up. They happen. They have happened. They're happening increasingly. And you may sit there and say, well, I'm grateful. I'm grateful I don't live there, and I will pray for them. Good. But here, let's say you're fresh out of college, looking for your first job. You're hired by somebody. You move to the town. And you start work, but you don't feel like you fit in. And it seems like other people know you don't fit in. You almost catch pitying glances when you're not included in things that other people are included in. You're just not part of a culture. And, well, what's the reason for that? You're trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and around you are loud and vulgar, profane people, telling loud and vulgar and profane jokes and not being altogether honest in everything that they do. And you're out of it. And, you know, it's made clear to you that you're out of it. And in your effort to find somebody to be a friend, you ask somebody what's going on, and they say, well, you're just such a goody. You're just holier than thou, and people don't like it. Well, it's not true. You're not meaning to project spiritual pride and haughtiness. They're just responding to who you are as a Christian. These things happen. And they are the sort of thing that Peter warns about in his letter, forewarning and preparing Christians for persecution to come. I'm going to read the first two verses and then reread what we read last week from chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And jumping down to chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless our hearing of His word and considering of it now. Amen. Do you believe God's word, and are you trusting in Jesus Christ, His Son, as your Savior and Lord? If so, then Peter tells you who you are. We looked at it last week. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are, by God's grace, part of God's chosen race, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, a people belonging to Him. God brought that about when He called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of His Son, Jesus Christ. And why did He do that? Well, God has many reasons, but Peter stresses one of them this morning. We looked at it last week in a beginning way. You are His own people, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, so that you may proclaim His excellencies, so that you may extol and praise His glorious character and His wonderful deeds. And how do we do this? How are we supposed to do this? Now, we said last week, first of all, as His holy priesthood, by bringing offerings of worship and praise to Him in the gatherings of the church for public worship, especially on the Lord's Day. We heard our sister and daughter promise that she would be faithful in that, and we all should be. But also, not only in our public worship, but also in our daily lives, in the world and before the world that needs Jesus, we are to live, to endeavor to live in such a way that God may be pleased to use us to make Christ known to those around us. Now, that's the underlying theme of chapter 2:11 down through
the end of chapter 3, or verse 17 of chapter 3. So we're going to look at this passage. We're just starting this morning with verses 11 and 12, which are kind of a heading, kind of a subject heading for all that follows, or a summation, if you will, given in advance. We're going to look at this under three points. First, as God's people in Christ, what are we in this world? Well, we are strangers and aliens. And second, what does it mean for our relationship with the world? Well, it means opposition and conflict. Some refer to this as the antithesis. And thirdly, then how are we to proclaim our great God to the world? First, by living godly lives in it. And we'll have more to say in weeks to come. So point number one is God's people in Christ. What are we in this world? And the language of Peter, the statement of Peter, is that we are aliens and strangers. That's how the New American Standard puts it. And that's how he spoke of us in the opening verses of the letter that we began our scripture reading with when he said, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. He's using language from the Jewish dispersion. Well, he grew up Jewish. But he's applying it to Christians and to Christian churches. We are people who are strangers and aliens in whatever place God has been pleased to put us or to call us to himself. How is that so? Well, Christian believers are sinful people. But we are sinful people who have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's Paul's language in Colossians 1:13. So that we are now citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. Think of the Hebrew patriarchs back in Canaan, when Abraham first answered God's call and went to a place of which he knew nothing except that God was leading him. He and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, and their families lived in tents, owning none of the land God promised to them and their descendants. They lived as strangers, as sojourners, as aliens, as pilgrims. All those words can be used. And they all have the same idea. Somebody who doesn't really belong here, but is living here anyway, at least for a while, and may move on, but has no permanent residence here. They were pilgrims. And that's how they're described in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't just looking at Canaanite cities and saying, I want one of those. He was looking for the city God had promised. Let me skip down to verse 13. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they could have gone back. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, that's the Jewish patriarchs. But Hebrews then brings it home to us. When in chapter 13 we read that Jesus was driven out of the city that had been the city of God, but had become the city of rejecting God. And outside the city, he offered his blood on the cross as an offering for the sins of his people. And so verses 13 and 14, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You may have invested an awful lot in your house. Labor and money. Don't love it too much. You're going to have to let go of it. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, God has a better house for you. And that's your true home. We still live here for now. We thank God and we worship Him for making us His in Christ Jesus. But here is not our destination. It's not to be our first allegiance. It's not to be the source of our highest joys and our greatest longings. We are supremely grateful for Jesus Christ, for God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and for the eternal life that He has given us in Christ. And we want others to receive what God has given us, to join us outside the city and join us in our pilgrim journey to our true home. Well, point number two, what does this mean for our relationship with the world? Well, it means opposition and conflict. Now, not that we are the aggressors in that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. There's going to be a fight. It should not be because you are quarrelsome and obnoxious. It should be because the world is reacting badly to Jesus in you. Well, we still live in the world. But the world in which we still live and no longer belong to is not neutral. In its rebellion against God, which was our rebellion against God before the grace of God made us His, in its rebellion against God, the world hated Jesus and rejected Him. And He said to His disciples, if the world hated Me, they will hate you. You and I should give thanks that for the most part we do not experience active, malicious, violent hatred as many Christians do today. But we should expect conflict. And conflict, first of all, within ourselves. That's why in verse 11, Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, from sinful desires which wage war against the soul. Sinful desires remain within us. Habits from an old sinful way of living remain with us. And they wage war against our souls. The devil wants us back. And he does what he can to stir this up. So first of all, there's a conflict within us, which, if you really belong to Jesus, he's going to win. But you are to engage in that conflict. And secondly, a conflict with the surrounding world, designated by Peter here as Gentiles. He doesn't mean Gentiles in contrast to Jews, but he's again using Jewish language, now applying it in the Christian era. as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, no longer live as the Gentiles live. In both cases, they mean non-Christians. We can expect conflict with the surrounding non-Christian world. We can expect opposition to Christ, reaching the point even of slander, lies, and far worse. What Peter describes in chapter 4, verse 12, as a fiery ordeal. And the churches he was writing to were about to undergo the beginnings of the Roman persecution. We live before a watching world. A world that needs our Christ. But a world that is disposed to despise its messengers without giving a fair hearing. So point number three, how then are we to proclaim our great God to this hostile world? And the first part of our answer that we're going to look at this week and in subsequent weeks is by living godly lives in it. And that's really the subject from verse 11 down through verse 14 of chapter 3. How were Christians in Peter's day to handle malicious lies that were told about them by Jewish relatives, if they were Jewish believers in Christ, by Greeks, by Romans, fellow citizens of the cities in which they live, fellow family members, who become their antagonists? As Jesus warned in Matthew 10, the people of your own household will turn against you. And people did tell lies about Christians. Some of them are reflected in the passages that follow below. One of the lies that gained currency, I don't think already by the time Peter wrote this, or I think he would have addressed it, was that Christians are cannibals. Well, sure, they have this secret meeting where they eat flesh and drink blood, belonging to somebody named Jesus. Now, it was a lie. It was a militia, and it was made into a malicious lie. People didn't want to know the truth. It gave them a weapon to use against the Christians. How should you handle it? If people misconstrue your words and actions, either consciously or just unconsciously, because they want to put you in the worst light, they want to put the worst possible interpretation on your words and actions, and may even tell outright lies about you, so that they can dismiss you and dismiss Christ. They can say, you Christian bigot, you. If some discussion of morality and ethics comes up and you say what the Bible says about what's right and what's wrong, you bigot, you narrow-minded bigot, you think you're better than everybody else. If we don't agree with you, we're all going to go to hell. I've heard those accusations when I worked in construction. I heard them behind my back saying, preacher boy, pretty much in that tone of voice. And I had no idea that I was ever going to be a preacher. They were just reacting to my being a Christian. How do you handle that? How should you handle that? Now, there's a natural way of wanting to handle it. But contrary to our natural, sinful, human nature and desire, and made possible for us only by the Holy Spirit working in us, do not respond by getting angry and denouncing liars and defending yourself against lies. Instead, respond by living and acting in such a way that the lie is shown to be a lie as people actually see how you live, how you speak, how you treat other people. For 70 years, the Soviet educational system did its best to paint Christian believers as unscientific, backward, ignorant buffoons who believe a superstition that makes them unreliable and really disloyal to the state that has the best interests of the workers and people in mind. And that was drummed into children in schools. And it was constant propaganda in the approved of newspapers and radio broadcasts and so on. But you know what? Christians who actually worked on assembly lines and were the only ones who always arrived on time, never slacked, always worked to the end of the day, never told lies about the people around them, never backstabbed in order to get ahead, never pretended to be anything than what they were, and did their work, were seen. And the lie of the propaganda was exposed in their lives. And many people, including, I've read some biographies, including some KGB officers whose job it was to persecute Christians, came to faith in Christ because of what they saw, the truth they saw in the lives of the Christians, the real Christians before them. With God's help, looking to the grace that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, remember that the world is looking for excuses to denounce you so they can denounce Jesus. They want you to behave in an unethical manner. They want you to laugh at filthy jokes. They want you to do things which don't bother them when they do them. But if you do them, oh, you hypocrite! Now we don't have to listen to you or take you seriously. With God's help, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and praying for the Holy Spirit's work in you, devote yourself consciously to doing what is right and good. Not like the Pharisees, who wanted people to think they were good, but as a humble and thankful sinner redeemed by God's grace, who wants people to know that God is good and that His good news in Christ really is good news that they need. Now, Peter's words here in 2 Peter 2:12 echo words that he heard decades earlier when he was present and our Lord preached what we know as the Sermon on the Mount and said this, Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world." Now, Jesus is the light of the world, isn't He? Yes, He is. He's the light of God that has come into our dark world, that sinners like us might be saved, might be brought to the light and be saved. But He says to His disciples, "You are the light of the world." How do people see Jesus? How do people see the light of Christ? They look up into the sky. There it is. They have to see it. They have to see it in Christian believers. So He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And people don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick so it'll give light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, Peter heard those words from Jesus decades earlier. Now he writes them to the churches and to us. That wasn't all that Jesus said in that sermon that relates to this. He described believers in Him, the disciples who have believed that He's the promised Messiah and are following Him and sitting at His feet on that mountain. He speaks of them and you and me as the meek, the humble, who will inherit the earth. as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not who want to be as much like the world as we can be so they'll like us, but who hunger and thirst for righteousness with the promise that we shall be filled. Who are merciful. When treated badly, show mercy. For they shall obtain mercy. Who are pure in heart, which doesn't mean sinless, but means single-minded in devotion to the Lord. Who are peacemakers, not agitators, troublemakers, quarrel creators, but peacemakers, true children of God. And he says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And this is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. At the end of the same chapter, Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who use you badly and persecute you. We are not to be fighters, by which I mean not in the sense that the world thinks of fighters. I'm going to get you, going to make it my way. We're not to be fighters, we are to be lovers. We are to trust that the weapons God has given us, the weapons of prayer and love and good deeds and the Word of God, which we'll come to in the coming week, are made powerful by the Holy Spirit to conquer rebels against Christ. Living and acting as our Lord commands us, as our Lord directs us, will not in itself conquer proud and rebellious hearts. Only the Spirit of God can do that, but that's what the Spirit of God says He will use to do that. And what He has used countless thousands of times. Now, people still have to hear the gospel message. Love and good deeds all by themselves without a word do not inform people why you're living as you live. They don't tell them anything about their sin and their need for your Savior, their need to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. We'll talk about that coming up. But just to summarize, slander and bad treatment in the conflict we have with this world is not to be answered with angry rebuttal, but with lives of good deeds that demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives and the life of the kingdom of God. You are not here to win arguments about how good you are. You are here, you are called out of darkness to God's light. You are here to glorify God in your life and hopefully to be used by Him to point others to Christ. And so our prayer should be that the enemies of Christ will be conquered by the gospel and join us in glorifying God. That God will use our lives to adorn and commend the gospel. God's message still needs to be heard, but it needs to be heard from those who are really living it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the living Word of God, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and was himself a pilgrim, with no home and no place to lay his head, no earthly wealth and no earthly power.
And yet he lived for you, and he lived and died for us. And we pray, our Father, that we might willingly embrace what it means to follow Jesus Christ as pilgrims in this world. Not living for ourselves, but living for the honor of our Savior, and living in such a way that we may be useful, we pray, in the saving of people who are now lost. Lord, have mercy on us in our sins. Deliver us from them and strengthen us to wage war against sinful desires. Strengthen us to live godly lives in the presence of this world. And again, we pray, our Father, if there are any present who have not surrendered themselves to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that you would bring them to faith in him and to the life of a pilgrim on his or her way to their true home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.